Lecture 11, we're going to be talking about David and Solomon this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and then those cover the lifespan of David, and then 1 Kings 1 through 11 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9. For this study pack, you'll need to memorize 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles deal primarily with the life and reign of David, the king of Israel. To have a proper appreciation of God's redemptive plan, to have God, to understand how God worked it all out, you need to know something about David. And understanding the history of David will help with that. David was the most outstanding king in the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament. His reign is the peak of Israel's national achievements, and his reign is recognized throughout Scripture. Politically, David united the tribes of Israel into an effective union, and he expanded Israel's territory from the river of Egypt and the Gulf of Aqaba to the Phoenician coast and the land of Hamath. David used his military success along with his skills in international relations to gain respect for Israel that lasted until the death of Solomon. Religiously, David organized the priests and Levites and their participation in national religious and ceremonial activities. Although he wasn't allowed to build the temple, of course that was his heart's desire, he made elaborate preparations for the building of the temple when his son Solomon reigned. 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 and 2 Chronicles 1 through 9 cover the reign of Solomon. The two words that describe the reign of Solomon are peace and prosperity. Solomon reaped the benefits of his father's military abilities. He also reaped the goodwill that David had established internationally while he was king. Solomon's reign of 40 years is difficult to outline because many of the records that you find in Scripture focus on his building activities. The building and the dedication of the temple under Solomon occurred during the first decade of his reign, and his palace was completed 13 years later. We're going to look now at David as the king of Judah. Following the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in the battle at Gibeah, David begins his reign by a lamentation, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 1, a lamentation that shows his deep love and respect for both Saul and Jonathan. Israel was in serious trouble with the death of Saul and three of his sons in the battle with the Philistines. Abner, the captain of Saul's army, anointed Ishbosheth, who was a 40-year-old son of Saul. He was anointed as Israel's king in Gilead. David, of course, was in the land of Philistines. Remember, we just had the episode at Ziklag when David had to go back and recapture their families. Their families had been taken and carried away captive. David was over there in the land of the Philistines when he heard about Saul and Jonathan's death. After mourning them, under God's direction, David returned to Hebron, where the men of Judah anointed him as the king of Judah. For 7.5 years, there was strife between Judah and the other 11 tribes. Judah supported David, the other tribes supported Ishbosheth as king. During these years, the forces of David continued to strengthen, and the family of Saul continually grew weaker. Ishbosheth finally wrongly accused Abner of trying to take the kingdom from him. Abner was absolutely furious. Ishbosheth just had to kind of shut his mouth and back away from the situation because he knew he'd put his foot in his mouth. Abner went over to David. He sided with David, but he was never able to help David because after meeting with David, Job sat down and Job actually ended up killing him. Well, Job, of course, was eventually the commander of David's army. David was unaware of this. It was not with David's consent, so David publicly mourned Abner. Abner was respected throughout all Israel. He publicly mourned Abner, and all of Israel respected David because of his mourning. They understood that the death of Abner was not with David's consent. Later on, Ishbosheth was beheaded by two of his servants. And David, of course, punished the servants because he believed it was not their place to behead the king. The other 11 tribes of Israel came and they asked David to be their king as well. Well, it wasn't a problem for David to rule from Hebron. The reality of it was very closely identified with the tribe of Judah, with the southern tribes. And so David began to look for a new capital. Over the years, the Jebusites had retained control of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, especially if you go back to Jerusalem, you walk over there where the old city of Zion was. Pastor Scudder and I, one time when we were in Israel, had a day where we walked up and down the Mount of Olives. We also walked to the old city of David and walked through the old city of David. And the old city of David is situated on a cliff, and so on three sides of the city you have cliffs, basically, and the city is built right there with almost a natural fortress there. And it was almost impossible to conquer them. One of the other things that you also find in the city of David is you find that they had an underground water supply. And later on, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel and been able to see Hezekiah's tunnel. But Hezekiah, later on, when the city of Jerusalem was built further on up the hill, Hezekiah had them dig a tunnel to go from that well that the Jebusites had back into the city. I think it came out by the Pool of Siloam. And very interesting. We went through there back in 1985. We waded through that tunnel. They told us bring old clothes and shoes that you don't mind throwing away, and away we went. The water most of the time was only up to here. They said once in a while the water comes up to here. Fortunately, we didn't have any of that, and they don't understand it. All of a sudden, a big gush of water would come through, and we never did get to see that. It was kind of disappointing. No, it really wasn't. After promising that the man who conquered the city would be commander of his armies, Joab conquered the city and David made Jerusalem his capital. It's interesting because the indications in Scripture are that Joab went through that water supply system to be able to get into his entrance to the city. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but today you can still go to the city of David. And it is called, literally called, the city of David. It's now overlooked by the Temple Mount. Jerusalem, of course, is frequently referred to as Zion in the Old Testament scriptures as well. You know, if you go to the Temple Mount and you see the Dome of the Rock, and you come a little bit further with the platform over here, you come up the stairs on the side here, I think you come up the stairs on the west side, south of the city of David, south of the Temple Mount is actually where the city of David is. And the city of David was actually one of the higher spots. Later on, of course, we see that the temple was built there and everything was elevated at that point. The men who had been faithful to David during the years that he had fled from Saul were now made princes and leaders in Israel. David built a beautiful palace in Jerusalem. He contracted with Tyre for his building materials. David also made Jerusalem the religious center of Israel. Remember, we had the religious center at Shiloh in the past. Now Jerusalem becomes a religious center. In time, David brought the Ark to Jerusalem along with the priests and the Levites who were assigned all of their religious duties by David. It's important to know how God wants you to work. That's very evident in the return of the Ark back to the city of Jerusalem. The Ark had been in Kirjath-Jearim, and David, of course, had the right motives. His motive was right in moving the Ark. His method was wrong. What David did when moving the ark is David went ahead and transported the ark on an ox cart, very much as the Philistines had sent it back to Israel. That was what they knew to do. That was how they had seen the ark moved in the past, and so they moved the ark by putting it on the ox cart. During the journey, the ark started sliding off the ox cart. It hit a bump. A man named Uzzah put his hands up to hold the ark back in place, was immediately struck dead. Of course, David was displeased. The children of Israel were upset. David went ahead and put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And he left it there for 3 months because he was afraid to move it. But in that 3 months, it became very obvious that God was blessing the household of Obed-Edom. And so David moved the ark, properly carried this time by the priests, to Jerusalem. It's important to have a zeal for God, but it must be a zeal with knowledge. Although he initially approved of building a temple, the prophet Nathan was instructed by God to go back and tell David that he could not build it. David's desire was, I want to build a house for the Lord here in Jerusalem. He asked Nathan. Nathan said, that's fine, go ahead and do it. And as Nathan was going back home, God came to him and he said, listen, you go back and you tell David he's not the one to build the ark. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a man of war. He's a man who had shed much blood, and God wanted somebody else to build the temple for him. So God not only promised that Solomon could build the temple, but he also promised that day through Nathan that David's throne would be established forever. Now that's a long time. How many kingdoms get a promise that your throne is going to be established forever? I've been going ahead and studying for the next lesson that we're doing on the nation of Israel and the 10 northern tribes. You know, they were only in existence as a nation for a little over 200 years. It's about the time the United States has been in existence as a nation. But you find that the king of Judah stayed on the throne for a lot longer, and Jesus Christ, the son of David, is heir to the throne. And he'll sit on the throne of David forever, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament scriptures. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promised to punish sin in the household of David, and David's seeds would be temporarily punished, but God promised not to withdraw his mercy indefinitely. Without the linking of David's lineage to Jesus Christ, there would be no kingdom that had no end. Nathan the prophet gives us another link in a series of messianic promises that take place in the Old Testament. Subsequent centuries also, and subsequent scriptures, give a fuller revelation of the Messiah and what his eternal kingdom is going to be like. David, we're going to look now at David's prosperity and David's supremacy. We look at 2 Samuel chapter 8 through 10, 21 and 22, and then 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, verse 8. There, I'll get that yet. Although the biblical record doesn't put much emphasis on the expansion of David's kingdom, the Davidic kingdom stretched from the river of Egypt on the south and the Gulf of Aqaba, which is right down there by the Red Sea, to the regions of the Euphrates River. This is very significant in historically because it made Israel the leading nation in the Fertile Crescent at the beginning of the 10th century B.C. during the reigns of David and Solomon. There was an economic revolution that took place as well during Israel during the reign of David. Previously, if you remember last lesson, we looked and we saw that only the Philistines had the ability to work with iron. But by the end of David's reign, the use of iron was very widespread in the land of Israel. In God's preparation of David for the throne, his time of living as a fugitive and resident in the Philistine city gave him first-hand experience with the Philistines' production of arms. And so David also, his men became strategically able to do that. The Aqaba Desert was strategically important for Israel as well because the copper and iron deposits in that area helped them to break the monopoly of the Philistines on iron. More than likely, that's also the reason why David conquered Edom, because it gave him the ability to have the use of these natural resources. David also subdued the Moabites, the Amalekites. He took gold and silver from them. He conquered the Philistines. He extended his power. He extended it north and he extended it east, controlling the trade routes that came through Damascus and to other points by defeating the Ammonites and the Arameans. David also had a peace treaty with the Phoenicians, who were widely known for their seaports and their naval training. One of the other things that you find is David found that there were ways to be able to smooth some things over as well. There were some people, I'm sure, who still said, well, Saul should still be king. You know, people kind of hold that grudge, kind of like people saying, President Bush stole the election. And I'm sure there were some people like that as well. David was magnanimous to the family members of Saul as well. He discovered that Jonathan had a son. His son was lame. While they had been fleeing when Israel had lost that last battle, Jonathan's son had been a little baby. They dropped him. He was lame for the rest of his life. His name was Mephibosheth. Very easy to spell. Nothing to it. M-E-P-H-I-B-O-S-H-E-T-H. He gave Mephibosheth a pension from his treasury and a home in Jerusalem. Now, during David's reign, there was another incident that happened in which there was a famine that came upon Israel because Saul had tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. If you remember, the Gibeonites were the people that came to Joshua when the Israelites first came into the promised land. They said, "We've come from a far country," and they had the old clothes on and the old bread and the old wineskins. And Joshua made a peace treaty with them, and they honored that peace treaty. Saul went ahead and tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. Well, God sent a plague or a famine upon the land of Israel because Saul had tried to exterminate them. David allowed the Gibeonites. David inquired of the Lord, found out what the reason was. David allowed the Gibeonites to execute 7 of Saul's descendants in revenge as a result. But he spared Mephibosheth. David also transferred the bones of Saul and Jonathan to their family sepulchers in the land of Benjamin rather than just leaving them lame. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is Psalm 18 in the Psalms, is an example of David's praises to God. David never forgot to acknowledge God as the one who gave Israel military victories and economic wealth. This psalm is only an example of the many psalms that David composed during his years as a shepherd boy, his years in exile, and finally as the king of Israel, the builder of Israel's largest empire. One of the things that's very well known in history is the fact of David's sin with Bathsheba. God, whose word is truth, is faithful, not just to show the great things about David, but God also shows David's great sin with Bathsheba. God is faithful to report not only the sins of His people, but also the consequences of their sin, so that you and I will be able to learn from it. These things are written for our admonition and learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come, we're told in the New Testament. Well, in some respects, this sin of David with Bathsheba has become a subject of mirth to the world, and it's caused damage to the cause of Christ. There have been others that have fallen into sin and been encouraged that God can forgive their sin as well. But this does not mean that sin will be without consequences. While David's character flaws are not minimized, God does record how his judgment was experienced by David, and how David was a man who pleased God by his response to his sin being revealed. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now, under the law, David and Bathsheba should have been taken outside the city and stoned. Or at least Bathsheba, definitely, because she was in the city. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." 2 Samuel chapter 12 is one of the passages that God really used back in 1978. We had twins that were born prematurely, and they told us the first night when we went home from the hospital, they said, "Well, Robbie probably won't live through the night." And I can remember laying in bed that night and reading the passage where David was mourning for his child, was fasting for his child, and when the time came that the child died, his servant said, "Boy, look at the way he's acting now. What's he going to be like once he knows that the child has died?" And David saw the servants whispering to each other, and he said, "The child has died, hasn't he?" And they admitted that the child had died. David got up and washed himself and freshened himself up, and he sat down and ate. And they were perplexed, and they came to him and said, "Why is it that you're doing this? I mean, you were mourning for the child before the child died. Now that the child died, you're getting up and you're eating and you're refreshed." David said, "Look, the child, before I was mourning and I was fasting because I was hoping that the child would be able to stay with me. But now I know that I'm going to go to be with him someday." And I read that passage, and to me it was God's assurance that if Robbie died that night, it was going to be fine. He was going to be in heaven. Now, it doesn't make it any easier. He lived for 8 days before he died. Our daughter lived for 5 weeks and 2 days before she died. And it's not an easy thing to go through. There's nothing that brings joy out of that, except you know that your child's in heaven. But that's, I mean, you know, I recently told somebody who was dying, say hi to Robbie and Aaron for me. I mean, they're real people. They're in heaven. And I'm going to see them someday. And, yeah, I've got four kids, not just two. Two of them just don't happen to be here. And yet, God really used that in our lives as well. Because Barb and I decided that we could either become bitter or we could become better. And we decided we needed to be better. If we let them die without living for Jesus Christ as a result of it and became bitter, their lives would count for nothing for all eternity. But if it made us better, their lives would have an eternal impact. And so we decided we wanted their lives to have an eternal impact. Again, that doesn't mean that we didn't ever have questions, we didn't ever wonder why it happened, but it was a difficult time, and yet God really used it in our lives. One of the problems that you find in David's family life, of course, is that David ended up having many wives. Now, in those days, a harem was a symbol of stature in the royal court, and it was common in the surrounding nations. Polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament because of the hardness of people's hearts, but it was definitely forbidden in the New Testament when God gave a fuller revelation. God had warned Israel's kings about taking many wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold." Now, some of David's marriages, such as his marriage to Michal, Saul's daughter, and to Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, had political significance. Now, you're going to see that name of the king of Geshur just a little bit later in this lecture as well, because his first son that was born to this woman was Absalom. And so this political marriage also had some other significance later in his life. The results, of course, were reaped in David's life. His dysfunctional family was used by God to bring discipline to David because of his sin. Samuel went on and he said this, Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thy eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba had been very carefully hidden, along with the murder of her husband Uriah upon the battlefield. Now, in other pagan nations, the activity like that by a king might have been covered up and might have never been revealed. But in Israel, it wasn't the case, because in Israel, being a king was a sacred trust from God. When Nathan confronted David about his sin, David repented. He expressed his repentance. Sit down sometime and read through Psalm 32 and Psalms 51. Both of those psalms express David's repentance. David pleads, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me," in Psalm 51. Forgiveness was given, but the results of David's sin were grave, with David and Bathsheba's illegitimate child dying, and David suffering consequences in his family. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. For David and Bathsheba later had a son, Solomon, who would reign as David's successor. David's lack of self-control, set a poor example for his sons, because his sons also became involved in immorality and murder. His son Amnon committed immorality with his half-sister Tamar. Absalom, her brother, took revenge by assassinating Amnon. Absalom spent the next 3 years in exile with his grandfather, the king of Geshur, and then returned as a result of Job's mediation. The next 4 years, David really didn't hardly have anything to do with Absalom. Absalom spent those years in a public relations effort to win the hearts of the children of Israel. He sat outside the city gate, and as people were coming in and out of the city, this is the place where the rulers sat, he would talk to people, and if they were dissatisfied, he would commiserate with them. And so he gained the affections of the children of Israel and drew them away from David. Absalom finally staged a full-fledged rebellion against David, forcing him to flee from Jerusalem in disgrace. David's military background and his military background and strategy overcame Absalom. As David was fleeing, Hushai, who was David's chief military advisor, wanted to go with David when he fled, but David convinced him that the most important thing that he could do is remain behind and be able to give counsel to Absalom to defeat the counsel of a man named Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was a brilliant strategist as well. Ahithophel advised Absalom, go after David right now. Go after your father right now. Don't give him any time to even settle down. Don't give him time to recoup. Hushai came back and he said, listen, you know your father's a man of war. You know what those men are like. You know how angry they are and irritated they are right now. If you come to them right now, they're going to really get their dander up and they're going to go after you. You're going to get defeated. Absalom followed Hushai's advice. And David had time to regroup his forces and be able to come back and win the kingdom. In the final episode of this sordid chapter in David's life, Joab, the captain of David's armies, killed Absalom against David's orders in the battle that took place. The Bible tells us that Absalom had long hair. And as Absalom was riding his donkey underneath the tree, his hair caught in the tree. And he was left hanging in the tree by his hair. Cute spectacle, isn't it? I'm this great guy. I'm going to be the next king of Israel, and I'm hanging from the tree by my hair, and I can't go anywhere and do anything. Well, some of the soldiers saw it, and they came to Joab and told Joab about it, and they all knew that David said, don't kill the lad, because David loved his son. Instead, Joab comes, and the Bible tells us he took 3 darts. He took the darts and threw them into Absalom's heart and killed him. That was it. Well, when David was mourning his son instead of rejoicing over the victory, Joab came and rebuked David. He reminded David that he needed to be appreciative of those who had supported him in the battle, those who had laid their lives on the line so that he could continue to be king during the rebellion. Later, there was another rebellion by Sheba, a Benjamite. It was put down as well. It was before David ever got back to Bethlehem, or Jerusalem rather, and he returned to his throne then in Jerusalem. Nearly 10 years had passed since David's sin with Bathsheba, but Nathan was right. David reaped those consequences of his sin in his own family. As David looked at the end of his life, or started heading toward the end of his life, one of the things he started doing was he started looking at what his what the historical viewpoint of him was going to be afterwards. And David also started looking at what kind of an impact he's going to have on the world. And so David decided, he made incredible plans for the temple. He made sure he had the treaty in place with the Phoenicians to provide the materials and the foreign labor for building it. He also prepared the details of worship for the new temple. Now, along with this, David went ahead and decided he was going to do a military census. Joab opposed the military census, but the military census went ahead and it resulted in God's punishment. The day after David got those results from that military census, he said, I sinned in the sight of the Lord. The prophet Gad came to David and he said, listen, you've got 3 choices. You can be punished by having 7 years of famine. You can be punished by being pursued by your enemies for 3 months, or you can be punished with 3 days of pestilence. And that was the one that David chose. David said, I would rather put myself in the hand of God than anything else. And of course, during this time, David resigned himself and the nation to God's mercy. He accepted the pestilence sent from God as his punishment. During the time of the pestilence, though, David and the elders offered intercessory prayer on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When David offered his sacrifice there, the Bible tells us also that God caused the pestilence to cease. The site of David's prayers was Mount Moriah, which David designated as the place for the new temple to be built. This is likely the same spot that Abraham offered Isaac 1,000 years earlier. Even though it was outside the original city of David, it was included in the capital city under Solomon. His life, and he looked back and saw that the first 7.5 years were just full of strife as he had been battling and ruling at Hebron. During the next years, we find that David conquered many of the surrounding nations over that 10-year period. He established Jerusalem as the national capital and expanded his kingdom. The third decade of David's reign was disrupted by David's sin, by his family problems, and the resulting rebellions that were experienced by the children of Israel during that time. During the final decade of his reign, David focused primarily on preparing for the building of the temple. That was the focus of his life. Everything that was brought to Jerusalem was brought there with the intent, this is going to be used for the temple. Now, David charged Solomon to obey the law and to recognize that he was accountable to God. He also charged the priests and the Levites and the princes with their responsibilities to recognize Solomon as David's successor. And in his last words, David speaks prophetically about his kingdom enduring forever because God had given him an everlasting covenant. Although David had clearly promised that to Bathsheba that Solomon would rule after his death, when David was old and feeble and reaching to the point of his deathbed, Solomon's half-brother, Adonijah, attempted to become the next king. Adonijah enlisted the help of Joab and the priest Abiathar. Now, you need to understand, this priest Abiathar was actually, I believe it was a grandson of Eli. He was in the lineage of Eli. And so he had made arrangements with them to have himself anointed king. The prophet Nathan came to Bathsheba, told her what was going on, told her to go to David and tell him of Adonijah's declaration that he was going to be crowned as king and recognized as king, and reminded David that he had promised Solomon would be king. David wasted no time. David acted decisively. He ordered Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest to cause Solomon to ride upon David's mule to Gihon and anoint Solomon as king without delay. Of course, when they did this, when Solomon was anointed as king and crowned king, his supporters cheered so effectively that Adonijah's supporters dispersed. They all left. They said, well, we're in big trouble. We're out of here, folks. You know, anytime there's an attempted coup and it fails, the leader's usually the one who takes the heat and the rest of the people try to hide as quickly as they can. And that's exactly what happened there. Adonijah came to Solomon. He begged Solomon to be pardoned. Solomon gave him pardoned him conditionally. At a public convocation with all the officials present, David pointed out that God had chosen Solomon to be the next king and to build him a temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 through 7. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house in my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. So David then delivered a charge to the children of Israel about their responsibilities to Solomon as their new king. He gave Solomon a solemn charge that he had a responsibility to follow after the law of Moses. David said, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. After Solomon was put on the throne, Solomon actually met the request of his father and had Joab put to death for the things that he had done during David's reign. Joab had been a brilliant military strategist, but he was also a very cruel, hard, and violent man and had put a number of people to death without David's approval. Adonijah, on the other hand, went back to Bathsheba, and he asked Bathsheba to go to Solomon to ask for the hand of Abishag, the Shunammite, as his wife. The result was that Solomon had him executed. Now, Abishag, the Shunammite, was the last and latest wife of David before his death. And so you look at it and you say, well, big deal. We'll look at that in just a minute. The priest, though, Abiathar, was a descendant of Eli, had supported Adonijah as king, was put out of the priesthood. That fulfilled the words of Samuel, who said that Eli's priestly line would come to an end. And that's where it came to an end. He was put out of the priesthood. Now, this whole thing isn't just history, because there's a lot of political intrigue, there's a lot of political infighting that's going on here. David had created a dynasty. And the real question was, who is going to succeed David? Adonijah had a lot of popular support, but Solomon, his half-brother, had been promised the throne. When Solomon was accepted by the people, Adonijah was desperate to keep some kind of a foothold in the power structure. And so he approached Bathsheba in this ploy to marry David's mistress, Abishag. The marriage of Adonijah and Abishag would have said to the public that Adonijah was the rightful heir to the throne, since the king's harem normally went to his successor. And so this wasn't just as innocent as you would think it would look. You know, on the surface you say, well, big deal, he wanted to marry her, and you put her to death for that? No, what he really wanted is he wanted the throne. And this would have given him a claim to the throne. And that was the reality of what was behind it. Solomon rightly saw through Adonijah's scheme and had him executed for treason. Today, when you look at the political arena, power brokers still scheme to protect their turf. Rather than trusting God and doing what God wants, power-hungry people still try to force through their agendas, even if it means going against God's will. God ultimately accomplishes His purposes and destroys those who oppose Him. Now, when Solomon became king, he was a young man in his early 20s. He realized that he did not have all the wisdom that he needed to rule. Solomon was making a sacrifice at Gibeon, where the tabernacle and bronze altar had been located. And God came to him in a dream, saying he had a choice of long life, great riches, or wisdom. Because he chose wisdom, Solomon was promised riches, honor, and a long life if he obeyed the law of Moses. When you search it out, you'll find out Solomon did not live a long life because he did not obey the law of Moses. But Solomon's request for an understanding heart shows remarkable wisdom for somebody who was so young. Solomon was following in the footsteps of somebody who was absolutely remarkable. You know, for some people, it's very hard to follow in their father's footsteps. Pastor Jim Scudder Jr. has big footsteps to follow in. And you look at that and you go, oh my. Well, you can imagine Solomon having to follow in David's footsteps. And Solomon was young. Solomon perceived himself to be inexperienced, and he'd just been given the responsibility of leading God's people. One of the state representatives who's gotten saved in the last 10 years, immediately after he was elected representative, felt the absolute burden of being given the responsibility to govern these people. And that was one of the things that brought him to Christ, because he felt so inadequate to be able to do the job. Solomon, of course, had just come out of a messy fight for the throne. He'd seen the attempts on his father's life. He'd seen what was going on with all of that. He knew that he was facing a lot of those same things. God was delighted at Solomon's request to be able to discern between good and evil, because it showed it came out of a pure heart. But just remember this. The ability to discern between good and evil is not the same as the ability to do the good and reject the evil. Solomon was able to discern that all of his life. He just didn't do what was right. The wisdom of Solomon, of course, became so well known internationally that the Queen of Sheba came out to find his great wisdom. At the conclusion of her visit, she said that he was even wiser than she had been told. The case is also recorded, the common case that we find in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 28, of the two harlots. One of them slept on her baby at night and killed the baby, and so the other one took her baby. She took the other woman's baby, and there was this dispute about whose child this was. And the Bible says that Solomon said, take the sword and cut the child in half. And the woman whose child it was had compassion and said, no, just give it to her. And Solomon said, give the baby to her, it's her child. And that became very well known. It's just one of the examples that there is of the decisions that Solomon made before his people as the final court of appeals in the land. Solomon's wisdom became known internationally because of Israel's extensive foreign trade during this time of peace and prosperity. The Bible says, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Solomon's vast kingdom and his many projects, the building projects in particular, greatly increased the organization that was needed to be able to control his empire. If you look in the scriptures, you'll find that the appointments that David had made to people in leadership positions are listed. You also find that the appointments of Solomon are listed. The appointments of Solomon have been greatly increased over the number of appointments by David. The government grew exponentially as well. The nation was divided into 12 districts. Each of those districts was responsible for making the provisions and the supplies for a month of the year. And so every month, one area of the government, one area of the land of Israel would offer and bring the supplies that were necessary. The supplies were collected all year long. They were stored in warehouses in preparation for the time that they were needed to provide. Here's one day's supply for the king and his court of army and building personnel. Over 300 bushels of flour. Almost 700 bushels of meal. 10 fattened cattle, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, plus other animals and birds. That's quite a bit. Solomon also increased the army. He added 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen as well. They were stationed throughout the nation. All of this added to the tax burden. It increased the tax burden. Along with everything else they had to provide, now all of a sudden they had to include barley and hay for the horses. They had to include the pay, of course, for those 12,000 horsemen. Now Solomon was wise. Solomon excelled in administration, and all of this was necessary to maintain Israel's prosperity. You know, while there's a lot of prosperity, people don't mind paying the taxes. But when the times get tough, people hate paying the taxes. When the money's flowing in freely, it's just fine. And the money is flowing in freely during the days of Solomon. As we look at Solomon the Builder in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 9 and 2 Chronicles chapter 2 through 8, we find that Solomon had incredible resources available to him through his treaty with Hiram, the ruler of the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. The Phoenicians, of course, had vast commercial contacts and trading resources throughout the whole Mediterranean world. They were known for their shipping. They were also advanced in architecture and workmanship with expensive materials. Now, that put them right in line to be able to work on that new temple. They furnished building supplies, architects, technicians, and foremen to supervise the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And in return, Solomon paid them with grain, oil, and wine. Now, that area of the Phoenicians there is today the country of Lebanon, and we look at it as not being much. But in those days, Lebanon was filled with cedar trees, and it was known for the cedar trees. Israel, the land of milk and honey, of course, was known for being able to provide its other supplies, so they made natural trading partners to be able to work together as well. The Lord had commissioned Solomon to build and furnish the temple, and this was his greatest undertaking in his life. Solomon built the temple in the place that David had designated on the top of Mount Moriah, directly north of Zion, the city of David. The city of David, of course, is where David had built his palace. It's all, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's likely the same place that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, and where Solomon's temple stood until it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The temple, of course, was rebuilt once again during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah around 520 to 515 B.C. It was destroyed by the Romans again in 70 A.D. Today, when you go to the Temple Mount, you'll see the Dome of the Rock, a Mohammedan mosque that was built in the 7th century A.D. You'll also find that the platform up there is much larger than it was when Solomon built his temple as well. Solomon's temple was nearly twice the size of the tabernacle in floor space. The layout of the temple was generally the same pattern that you found with the tabernacle, but it was much more decorative, it was much more elaborate, and it had other additions and a much larger court for the people surrounding it. The temple was twice the length of the tabernacle. It was 90 feet long. It was twice the width of the tabernacle. It was 30 feet wide. It was three times the height of the tabernacle, being 45 feet high. There was a porch that was built on the front of the temple, with chambers built, three stories worth of chambers built around the sides and back. It was built of stone. It was lined with cedar. It was overlaid with gold and decorated with beautiful carvings and precious stones. You can imagine being on the Mount of Olives and seeing Solomon's temple overlaid with gold. The sun reflecting off of it. When you're standing to the east, you get up in the morning, you come, and you're coming to Jerusalem, and all you see is this gold. Even now, it's very impressive when you go to the Mount of Olives and you come up through the Mount of Olives in the morning and you look at the Dome of the Rock and the reflection of the sun off of the Dome of the Rock. It took 7 years to build. The Bible says there was not even a sound of a hammer there while it was being built. Everything was pre-fit, pre-cut. All of the stones were cut to fit. Everything was just brought over there and put in place. That was the technology that they used in putting it together. There are no archaeological remains of Solomon's temple. The only thing that you really can see is when you go way down underneath the tunnels along the Temple Mount there, you can see some of the huge foundation stones that they used in the building of the temple. But it would be expected that the architecture was probably Phoenician in nature with an elaborate use of gold. There is nothing in the history of Israel that parallels the beauty of Solomon's temple. The vessels and the furniture that were used in the temple were also very similar to those that were in the tabernacle. Again, they were different in size. They were a little different in number. The altar of burnt offering that Solomon made was bigger than the brazen altar. The molten sea that Solomon made instead of the laver was much larger, of course, than the laver that had been originally in the tabernacle. There was also a new altar, a new candlestick, and a new table in the holy place. That altar, of course, was the altar of incense. And the old Ark of the Covenant was again placed in the Holy of Holies. That Ark of the Covenant was the same, one and the same, once again. I know that people are today looking for the Ark of the Covenant, and they're still looking for that same Ark of the Covenant. The dedication of the temple made it was what it was intended to be, the dwelling place of the God of Israel. As the pillar of cloud hung over the tabernacle after it was built, so the glory of God was manifest in the dedication of the temple. The dedication took place. All of Israel was gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them that they had wandered in the wilderness. They'd once not had a place of their own, and now all of a sudden God had a home in Jerusalem. Solomon, as the king of God's chosen people, presided over the dedication of the temple, taking the position of a servant, representing his people in the dedication. Once again, what do we have? We have corporate solidarity. One man representing many. Solomon's relationship with God was one that he shared in common with the prophets, the priests, and the common man of his kingdom. He offered a prayer of dedication, a message of dedication, and officiated as the sacrifices were offered. Solomon's prayer of dedication is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. The church I grew up in has a tradition. Right before the preacher preaches, they call it the congregational prayer. As the kids, we called it the long prayer because it was long. And it was not at all unusual to find people sleeping at the end of it. It was interesting. But his prayer was the longest prayer in the Bible. It recognized the greatness of God and acknowledged that since the heavens could not contain God, how could this house that he had built contain him? Solomon also requested that God would hear from heaven whenever those who called upon him prayed toward the temple. What do you find that Daniel did in captivity? Daniel faced himself toward the temple and prayed. That was what the children of Israel did. In concluding the prayer, Solomon said that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. You know, that was God's purpose for the children of Israel anyway. to show all the nation, that all the world, that the Lord is God. And the children of Israel failed miserably in that as well. What Israel saw that day was never equaled in their history. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." You know, it's easy to do that when you see the fire come down and you see the glory of the Lord. It's easy to do that when you're living in times of prosperity. After the dedication of the temple, the Bible tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and confirmed to him in a passage that's well known that he had chosen this place. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I've heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Again, that's something that is specifically directed to the children of Israel. It's a promise to the Israelites. It's not a promise to the rest of the world. But it is a principle that we can apply in our own lives as well. As his father had done, Solomon continued to have international relations and economic trading. David, of course, had taken control of the Gulf of Aqaba, and archaeological evidence shows that not only had iron and copper deposits, but it was also a center for refining iron and copper during Solomon's days. Just a few decades earlier, Israel, of course, had been at the mercy of the Philistines because they controlled the metal industry. Now Solomon, with his control of the metal industry, took advantage of it to expand Israel's commerce and its trade. Solomon, with the help of the Phoenicians, built ships that traded iron and copper in southwest Arabia and the African coast of Ethiopia. The Bible tells us that Israel during Solomon's days was filled with gold, silver, ivory, and monkeys. There must have been a lot of them to mention that. Solomon's wealth continued to expand through his trading relationships with the Phoenicians. Solomon's increase in horses and chariots required the building of chariot cities. Some of the chariot cities that we've visited in the past when we visited Israel are the cities of Hazor and the city of Megiddo. And those cities were built specifically to house the chariots and the horses and have a place for them to be able to go. Megiddo, of course, is a key place as far as the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, but it's also been the place where key battles and victories have been fought all the way through the Middle East through the years. The horses and chariots would have been helpful in controlling the trade caravans that traveled through Israel, because Israel, once again, is the land bridge between three different continents. Solomon also promoted the spice trade with southern Arabia, Syria, Phoenicia, and Egypt, and as a result of his trading and his reputation, rulers from all over the then known world traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and the Bible says, and they came to bring him gifts. Now, some of them may have been giving him gifts because they wanted to give him a gift because he was a great man. You find that that's not at all uncommon. Some of them may have been paying tribute as well. There never was an Israelite king who came close to the wealth that Solomon acquired. As we conclude looking at Solomon's reign, we look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 reveals the final apostasy of Solomon. Solomon was a man who'd reached the peak of success. He had worldwide fame because of his wisdom. He had wealth under God's blessing. But he was a man whose reign ended in failure. Solomon left his wholehearted devotion for God, breaking the law of Moses by allowing idol worship in Jerusalem. Solomon allowed what the neighboring kings did to determine what he did. You know, Pastor has often said this in the past. What sins you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. David had a multitude of wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Ay, ay, ay. Take them shopping. Good thing they didn't celebrate Christmas in those days. Just incredible. Solomon made alliances with the kings of Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and the Hittites through marriage. Along with the heathen wives came the heathen religions. God, we've read this a little bit earlier, but we've got it in here right now. God had warned against this in Deuteronomy. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. It's interesting, the Bible also says that he shall not multiply to himself chariots. What did Solomon do? He multiplied to himself chariots. He lost his dependence upon God. Went back to his dependence upon the world. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father's. Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord to the extent that Solomon even built high places for them to be able to make their offerings to their foreign gods. Solomon worshipped Ashtaroth, or Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Solomon worshipped Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. Solomon worshipped Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. And Solomon worshipped Molech, the god of the children of Ammon. Some of the high places that Solomon built remained in Judah until the reign of Josiah, almost 350 years later. Solomon's failure to walk according to the law of Moses triggered a disruption in his kingdom. God had promised Solomon success if he was faithful to him. The prophet Ahijah informed Solomon that because of his disobedience, the kingdom was to be divided. However, he said, this will not happen in your lifetime because of David's sake. Solomon had strong leaders that began to rise up against him. Although they didn't prevail against him during his lifetime, Solomon did experience the decline of his empire as a result of failing to obey and serve God faithfully. God looks upon the heart. Enemies such as Hadad the Edomite rose up against Solomon because of the atrocities Joab had committed against the Edomites. When Joab was in Edom and David had conquered Edom for 6 months, Joab killed all the children there, or all the male children. The strength of reason, the king of Damascus, was increasing, and we're going to see more of him as we look in the next lesson as well, and became a greater threat to Solomon. Along with that, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was a servant of Solomon, was told by Ahijah that he was going to rule over the 10 tribes of Israel, leaving Solomon's son to rule only Judah and Benjamin. Basically, what Ahijah did is he tore his cloak into 12 pieces. He gave 10 of them to Jeremiah and said, you're going to rule 10 kingdoms, or 10 of the tribes. The reason Judah was left with Jerusalem was because God had promised that David would have a son to sit upon his throne. When Solomon found out about Jeroboam, Solomon attempted to have Jeroboam killed, just as Saul had attempted to kill his father David. Jeroboam fled to Egypt until the death of Solomon. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam reigned in his stead and inherited the sins of his father with their results. The Bible tells us that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children unto the second and the third generation. And folks, that is certainly the case, and we see that in the life of Solomon. And next week as we look, or the next lecture, as we look at Rehoboam and his life, and we look at the division of the nation of Israel, we're going to see the impact of the sin of Solomon upon the nation.